We must leave to God his own knowledge and conceive him as he makes himself known to us, without attempting to discover anything about his nature apart from his word. And that was a guiding principle for him. And really, again, it was the hallmark of the Reformation. It was Scripture alone. So if the Scriptures don't tell us, then we don't need to be speculating. It was interesting to me as I was preparing this week, especially the evangelical church in America, and I think it's, I don't know why, but it seems to be endemic with us. There is, and part of it is cultural. There is a, as we've moved into a sort of a post-Christian culture here in America, there is a huge clamoring for spirituality. And that's true even in the church. So people are always looking for sort of the next experience or the next encounter or the next whatever it might be. And so we start inventing or searching out things about God that God has not told us. God has told us the secret things belong to whom? To him, right. And the things revealed belong to us. And so, again, this overarching guiding principle of the Reformation is that we will look in his word and we will stop there. There's no doubt, no one will argue this, even the most liberal theologian won't argue that the most important systematizer of Protestant theology in the 16th century was John Calvin. We'll look at a couple of his things momentarily. He was born in Noyon, France, on July 10th, 1509. You all celebrated his 500th birthday in 2009, right? I did. Noyon is a small community, but again, France is exceedingly Roman Catholic at this point, and his father worked as a secretary to the local bishop, which gave him a lot of influence, and he sort of took care of the cathedral, made sure everything was in order. And because of that influence, he was able to secure two sort of minor ecclesiastical posts for Calvin that helped defray his costs at college. I don't think college cost $65,000 a year back then. That's another story altogether. But it enabled him to go to the University of Paris and study without having sort of financial distress, being away from his family. And during this time at the university, we can decry the intellectual world, and I think rightly so. But often you encounter people or you encounter thinkers at universities that you wouldn't ordinarily bump into out in the real world, because university is not the real world, okay? And so Calvin goes to the University of Paris, and there he is part of these discussions of the time. So they're discussing the theology of Wycliffe. They're discussing the theology of John Huss. They're discussing the theology of Luther. Now, at the University of Paris, what do you think that the main thrust of that discussion was? Yeah, why are these guys, how are they heretics, essentially, right? Right. Wycliffe was condemned but died before they could kill him, so they dug his bones up and burned him. Huss was promised free passage to go and meet with people, and as soon as he got there, he was arrested and burned at the stake. And Luther, you know, Luther's Luther. Luther was on the run for many years at the beginning of his sort of foray into Reformation theology. Calvin said of this time at college, "I was stubbornly tied to the superstitions of the papacy." And that is, it's if you are immersed in something, it's hard to see outside of that, because everything you see is in the context of that world. And so for Calvin, he had grown up, his dad was an important official in the Roman Catholic Church, and so he was steeped in the papacy because that's the only world he knew. It was the only world that most anyone knew. He graduated from the University of Paris in 1528 with a Master's of Art, Master of Arts, and while he was at college, his dad ran afoul of the bishop, which meant that he no longer had a job and had lost his influence in the church. And so, again, circumstances will often drive us or dictate the things that we do. So his dad, sort of the luster of the church has gone. And so he says to John, instead of studying theology, why don't you go study law? And so Calvin, being the dutiful son, goes off to the universities in Orleans and Bourges. We don't know a whole lot about Calvin and how he came to break with Rome. He was... Calvin did not feel it necessary to give his personal testimony, which is, yeah, I'll go there. Why not? For many in evangelicalism today, the most significant thing that happens is your testimony. And that's just unbiblical. Your testimony is part of God's work in the church. I get this messenger of Israel, and every time I get it, I always think, I don't want to read this. I should just drop it in the trash. But I picked it up and I was reading it, and it was showing how the church is not in the Old Testament at all. We'll talk a lot about this when we get to the book of Revelation. How we shouldn't divide the Bible into Old Testament and New Testament. There was only one covenant that God made. Now, to a large degree, I agree with them. But they were saying the whole point of the new covenant was that God would have a personal relationship with individuals. I thought, well, maybe I missed something. So I went back and read that. And it wasn't there. It was with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. And Paul continues to remind us that not all Israel was Israel, that some branches were broken off so that new ones could be grafted in. That is the Gentiles, so that we would call Abraham our father. Why did I go down this road?
Personal testimony.
Yeah, so the most important thing that you can share with others is not your personal testimony. The most important thing you can share with others is Jesus. Now, I think it's important that we help other people to understand that Jesus has had an impact on you, but it's not the impact on you that's most important. It's Jesus that's most important. We get testimony envy in the church. Right? I mean, my kids my kids never knew a time when they weren't believers in Jesus Christ. Ever. Never, ever, ever. And I think there was a little bit of remorse there. It's like, I wasn't a train wreck, Dad. But that's actually the greatest testimony of God's faithfulness to us. Okay? Well, we're going to talk about God's greatness and God's grace this morning in the sermon. All right, let me move on here. So Calvin doesn't tell us a lot about how he ended up leaving the Roman Catholic Church, but it appears that he was influenced by, these Christian humanists. Humanism gave rise to the Renaissance, and so there's a lot of influence that they have on Calvin's life. And because he's at the university, he's at a place where he can actually read the scriptures, which was not true of most people in the church. They didn't even have access to a Bible. If a cathedral had a Bible, it was usually, there was one, it was on a platform at the front, and it was chained. And you weren't ever allowed to go near it. Okay? 1534, Calvin finishes his studies, and he goes back to Nyon, and he gives up his ecclesiastical posts there. Again, it's still not completely clear why he abandoned the Catholic Church. However, in October of 1534, Francis I changes the policies in France towards Protestants. That is, they're going to be persecuted. And so Calvin goes into exile, and he first goes to Basel in Switzerland in January of 1535. So something happened in these years that caused Calvin to move from Roman Catholicism to embrace some level of Protestant thinking. Calvin wanted to simply spend his time studying and writing. That's what he wanted to do. And his main project was a short summary, short summary of the Christian faith from a Protestant viewpoint. Most Protestant literature at this point was polemic. That is, it was aimed at addressing some aberrant teaching in the Roman Catholic Church. So it was very much directed in that way. And there was very little written during the early part of the Reformation on basic doctrines like the Trinity or the Incarnation. Again, they're dealing with the evils of the papacy or of transubstantiation or the misunderstanding of justification and how it has to be by faith alone. So they're very much directed towards those. So Calvin says, we need basic doctrine. So he writes a short manual called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. The first edition appeared in Basel in 1536. It was a mere 516 pages. It was written in small format. It wasn't very big, because that way you could put it in your pocket of your jacket. That would make it easy to secretly carry it around. All right? It had six chapters. The first through the fourth chapters dealt with the law, the creed, that is the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and sacraments. The last two summarize the Protestant position regarding the false sacraments. So again, he still has to deal with Roman Catholicism, because that's what the world was where they lived. And then the last chapter was on Christian freedom, which is, you know, we saw this even as we looked at the Anabaptists, this notion of this idea of what does religious liberty look like in this new world. The book, written in Latin, meant it could get a wide circulation. And it was very successful. And Calvin continued working on successive editions until he died. He never stopped working on this. In 1539, the second edition was published, again in Latin. He is in Strasbourg. We're going to look at his journeys in a moment. And in 1541, Calvin published in Geneva the first French edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, followed up immediately by a Latin one, and that became his pattern. So from that point, from 1541 on, he began this pattern of French-Latin. So he wrote a French one in 1543, a Latin one in 1545, and then same way until the last editions, 1559 and 1560. Those last two are the definitive works of Calvin. Okay? So from a mere 516 pages, okay, if you don't own these, you should get them, by the way. A summary of the Christian faith, a summary, all right? And those are McNeil's, those are the best translation, I think. There was one in the 19th century, Beveridge, I think, or Beverick, something. Anyway, it starts with a B. And it's very good, but it is it's written in 19th century language, so it can be a little challenging sometimes. So this is far removed from the original. The first one, six chapters, four, and the last one, four books with 80 chapters. By the way, the second volume is almost all book four. Book one, book two, and part of book three are in the first volume. Book four is almost the whole second one. So in this last edition, the first book deals with God and revelation as well as creation and the nature of the human being, of humanity. We'll look at, I pulled out a couple of quotes from each of these books. Second book deals with God as Redeemer, how he is made known to us, first in the Old Testament and then in Jesus Christ. Third book, through the Spirit, we can share in the grace of Jesus Christ and enjoy the fruits that that life produces. And then the fourth book, Calvin deals with external means. How is the gospel brought to us? And so he deals there with the church and the sacraments. Because for Calvin, that is the place where the means of grace come to us, through the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, okay? In the prefatory address in the first edition, it was written to Francis, King of England, or King of France. For the most mighty and illustrious monarch, Francis, most Christian king of the French, his sovereign, John Calvin, craves peace and salvation in Christ. When I first set my hand to this work, nothing was farther from my mind, most glorious king, than to write something that might afterward be offered to your majesty. My purpose was solely to transmit certain rudiments by which those who are touched with any zeal for religion might be shaped to true godliness. All right. We've lost the deference. We have lost the deference. And it doesn't matter which party's in power. We've lost the deference. All right, book one begins this way. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves, quoting Acts. For quite clearly, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God. Calvin goes on in that first chapter of the first book to argue that it's also imperative that we understand and know ourselves. Now, he ends up making the point that we can't truly know ourselves apart from God, because God is our creator. But it is important that we understand who we are. All right, book two begins, but knowledge of ourselves lies first in considering what we were given at creation and how generously God continues his favor toward us in order to know how great our natural excellency would be if only it had remained unblemished, yet at the same time to bear in mind that there is in us nothing of our own, but that we hold on sufferance whatever God has bestowed upon us. Hence, we are ever dependent on him. God created us perfectly, and so book two begins laying out what would it have been like had we not lost that original splendor, that original life of being unblemished. Of course, the reality is we did lose it, right? Which leads us to book three. He says, we must now examine this question. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son? Not for Christ's own private use, but that He might enrich poor and needy men. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what He has received from the Father, He had to become ours and to dwell within us. For this reason, He is called our head and the firstborn among many brethren. We also, in turn, are said to be engrafted into Him and to put on Christ. For as I have said, all that He possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with Him. For Calvin, the most important thing that we can understand about our relationship with Christ is our union with Him. Because if we are not united with Christ, we do not have any of His benefits. None of them. I came across a new Christian radio station. I thought I'd give it a try because I've sort of grown weary of the other one that I listen to. Not very often, but... So I'm listening to it, and they're advertising some Roman Catholic women's conference and encouraging everyone to go, and I'm thinking, okay, this is kind of odd. Then there was an advertisement. Somebody made a donation, and they talk about Camp Mary Help. Yeah, and you know who Mary is there, right? Okay, this is interesting. Then we had a Minute for Jesus or something like that. It was by Back to the Bible. And he quotes from 1 John 2 that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Therefore, the point is, of course, Jesus died for every single human being that has ever lived. And I, of course, you know, as I'm driving, I'm thinking, I want to call and say, man, what a massive failure Jesus was. He wasted his life if he died for the whole world, and much of the world is going to hell. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. All right, book four. As explained in the previous book, it is by the faith in the gospel that Christ becomes ours, and we are made partakers of the salvation and eternal blessedness brought by Him. Since, however, in our ignorance and sloth, to which I add fickleness of disposition, we need outward helps to beget and increase faith within us and advance it to its goal. God has also added these aids that He may provide for our weakness, and in order that the preaching of the gospel might flourish, He deposited this treasure in the church. Can you be a Christian and not attend church? Yeah, you can. I wouldn't bet my life on that, though, because He has deposited the glory of His presence on earth in the church. Now, granted, we the church, are a cracked pot, if you will, right? We are jars of clay. But that is the place where God has chosen to encourage us, to strengthen us. Again, Americans are so individualistic that we are encouraged from every Christian corner to look inside. Look deep inside your heart. When I look there, it's a scary place. And my guess is, so is it for you. And if it's not, you're not looking very hard. I need to look outside of me. I need help from somewhere else. And that's the beauty of Christ, giving us His Word, giving us His Spirit, giving us each other, so that we together are the body of Christ. Okay? All right, enough preaching. Geneva. Calvin was convinced that he did not have the gifts to be a pastor or a leader. He had the gifts to be a scholar and an author. So he begins this journey through Switzerland. He stops at Ferrara, and another. He takes a little jaunt into southern France, and then he decides he's going to settle in Strasbourg. Strasbourg is a town, a canton in Switzerland, where Protestantism has prevailed. It has won. Okay, so there's no conflict going on there. So he sets off for Strasbourg, but as he is making his way there, the road to Strasbourg is closed, the direct route. So he's going to have to take another route, which is going to take him through Geneva. And Geneva is a very difficult place. The Protestant church, at this point, mostly of Zwingli followers, although they had not embraced all that Zwingli had taught. They weren't Lutheran. All right, we'll talk about some of the distinctions if we have time today. So the Protestants sent missionaries to Geneva to help this small community of Geneva. That group is led by William Farrell. So Calvin arrives in Geneva in 1530. Let me back up here. So these Protestant missionaries are working with a small group of laity and the bourgeoisie who had embraced Protestantism. However, the bourgeoisie, they were the community government, if you will. They wanted to avoid economic and political restrictions that would result from breaking with Rome. A typical politician, right? They obeyed the orders of the government of Geneva when it decreed the Mass was abolished. Okay, that's fine and dandy. But as far as religious life, they weren't all that concerned. They just wanted to make sure that there weren't any economic hardships. So it leaves these missionaries in charge of the religious life, but with very little help. So Calvin arrives, 1536, and Farrell is told that Calvin is visiting, and Calvin later talks about the interview that he first had with Farrell. He said, Farrell burned with a marvelous zeal for the advancement of the gospel and presented Calvin with the need for him to stay in Geneva. Calvin was obviously impressed with Farrell, but not impressed enough to actually stay. He only intended to just sort of get his supplies and his rest and move on to Strasbourg. So Calvin continues to rebuff Farrell. So when all of the arguments Farrell has are exhausted, Farrell challenges Calvin with this. May God condemn your repose and the calm you seek for study if before such a great need you withdraw and refuse your succor and help. How can you abandon us in this time of need? Essentially, he's calling down a curse on Calvin. You know, may you not find any rest. May you not have any time to study if you don't take up God's cause here. So Calvin is persuaded. He's shocked. He wrote, these words shocked and broke me, and I desisted from the journey I had begun. So Calvin soon becomes the central figure of religious life in Geneva. Farrell was happy to be his collaborator and assistant, supporter. Farrell was never one who wanted to be in the spotlight, if you will. So it was ideal for both of these men. I have a dear friend, Danny, in Portland. He was the chairman of the president of the school board there, and they needed a new school, a head of school. And he called me, and this is about August the 10th. School is going to start 2 weeks. He called me and he said, how would you like to be the head of school? He didn't call a curse down, but he was getting close. So every time we get together, he reminds me that he is my Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is going to play a significant role in Calvin's life as well. So in Geneva, the bourgeoisie, who had encouraged this break with Rome, did not support these two pastors' insistence that they actually take the reform of the church seriously. Right? It's one thing to say, of course, we're Protestant. It's another thing to actually act like it. They circulated rumors in other Protestant cities about the supposed errors of Calvin and Farel. And the conflict came to a head on the matter of the rights to excommunicate. Calvin insisted that if religious life was to conform to the principles of Reformation, it was necessary to excommunicate unrepentant sinners. The marks of the church for the reformers was the right preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the sacrament, and the right exercise of discipline in the church. And for Calvin, there's no way you can get around doing that if you aren't willing to excommunicate. The government didn't want to allow this, claiming that it was unwarranted. Calvin ultimately was banned from Geneva. He got kicked out. Farel was allowed to stay, but Farel decided that he would follow his friend into exile. And so they go to Strasbourg. Calvin, I think at this point, if you read some of what Calvin is writing, I think Calvin sort of thought, all right, I'm going to get to go and continue my writing and scholarship. I'm going to do the things that I had set out to do. God gave me a detour, but now he has set my feet back on this path. It didn't work out so well for him. There was a large community of exiles in Strasbourg that had come from France. They had left because of the persecutions, and the leader of the Reformation in Strasbourg, Martin Bucer, insisted Calvin be their pastor. This man who did not believe he had the gifts to be a pastor and leader. So as Calvin becomes pastor, he produces a French liturgy, some of which you see from time to time. I use parts of it in our order of service, not in French, obviously. A French translation of several psalms and other hymns. He prepared his second edition of the Institutes, and he married Idalette de Boer, a widow with whom he was very happy until her death in 1549. 1538 to 1541 is the time he spent in Strasbourg, and this was probably the happiest and most peaceful time for Calvin. But he always regretted, which is interesting, here he is looking forward to this time of scholarship in Strasbourg, but while he was there, he always regretted not being able to continue the work in Geneva. So when circumstances changed, a new government is formed in Geneva, they invite him to return, and he goes. As soon as he gets back to Geneva, he prepares a series of ecclesiastical ordinances that were approved by the government. They made some minor modifications, but for the most part, they embraced what Calvin's vision was for the church and state in Geneva. And for Calvin, they were very much wed together. He said that the government of the church was placed mostly in the hands of a consistory. If you are part of a continental church like the CRC or the RCA, they have consistories. That comes from this influence of Calvin. The members of the consistory were the pastors and, for Geneva, 12 lay elders. Now, since there were 5 pastors and 12 elders, the majority of the consistory was held by the lay pastors. Calvin wanted it that way. We strive for that. At the Presbytery and General Assembly level, essentially, we allow 2 ruling elders for 1 teaching elder. And we want to have a church ruled by the laity and not be from the top down. Now, the reality of that is it doesn't work out. Usually at presbytery, thankfully, we get about 50-50. We have about 25 teaching elders and about 25 ruling elders. At General Assembly, we'll have 1,400 delegates, 1,200 of whom are teaching elders and 200 are ruling elders. We have tried every which way to get ruling elders to go to General Assembly, and you know, frankly, it's hard for ruling elders because they're working. They're working. Yeah. Oh, let me take a week of vacation so I can go to General Assembly. So, over the next 12 years, the consistory and the government continued to clash. There's always this power struggle going on. Calvin wanted to regulate the customs of the citizens because if you were a citizen of Geneva, that meant you were a member of the church. It's no different than most New England towns. When we get to Congregationalists in New England, we'll see that much of what Calvin instituted in Geneva became the norm for those small towns in New England. And often he wanted to regulate them with a severity that was not always shared by the government. Again, this whole issue of excommunication. By 1553, Calvin's political position was greatly in jeopardy. And then along comes this man, Michael Servetus. He was a Spanish physician, and as he was also a dabbler in theology. So he was the author of a number of theological treatises where he argued that the union of church and state after Constantine's conversion was in truth a great apostasy. And that the Council of Nicaea, because who called the Council of Nicaea? Well, Constantine did, okay? So the Council of Nicaea, in promoting the doctrine of the Trinity, had offended God. This isn't just casual stuff, okay? He had recently escaped to Geneva from the Catholic Inquisition going on in France, where he was being tried as a heretic. So he's passing through Geneva when he gets recognized, and he is immediately arrested, and Calvin prepares a list of 38 accusations against him. And as we'll see, this marks for non-Calvinists, if you will, sort of the watermark of look how you know, insistent on silly stuff they were, okay? So Calvin prepares a list of 38 accusations. There were some in Geneva who opposed Calvin. They took up Servetus' cause. They argued that if he had been accused of heresy by the Roman Catholic Church, then he should be seen as an ally. An enemy of an enemy is my friend, right? That was the argument. The government of Geneva sought advice from various Protestant cantons in Switzerland, and all of them agreed Servetus was a heretic, not only to the Roman Catholic standards, but also by Protestant standards. He denied the Trinity. Okay? He denied the Trinity. I want you to hold that, right? This is an influential man trying to influence the church, and he denies the Trinity. So that put an end to the opposition. All of the cantons agree this man is a heretic, so Servetus is burned at the stake. Although Calvin argued that he should get a less cruel death. He should just be beheaded. Less agony. Servetus's death was severely criticized, particularly by a man by the name of Sebastian Castello, whom Calvin had expelled from Geneva. He had excommunicated him for interpreting the Song of Songs as a poem of erotic love. I think Calvin was a little in error here, by the way. My argument is not that the Song of Songs is just a poem of erotic love, but it is that. It is that. By the way, it's the only book in the Bible that Calvin didn't write any commentary or anything. Interesting. It was, yes. Well, if you understand some of the Hebrew idioms, it's like you'll be blushing by the end. So since this time, since Servetus's death, the burning of Servetus has become a symbol of this rigid dogmatism of Calvin's Geneva, and in sort of extrapolation of Calvinists in general, right? We're just a bunch of dogmatists who, if you disagree, we're going to kill you. Right? What we need to understand and remember here, what we need to understand here is that all over Europe, both Protestants and Catholics were acting in the same way. It wasn't as if Calvin was doing something odd or unusual against anyone who was considered a heretic. The answer to it's an extreme example of literalism. What's the best way to get rid of heresy? You cut it out. Well, how do you cut it out? You kill whoever is teaching it, right? Because here's the reality, and it's particularly true in America. We have heretics all over the place. Some of them are pretty prominent, make lots of money, have TV programs, et cetera, et cetera. In fact, one of my friends was looking for a ride for one of his congregants to one of those heretics, and I wanted to write and say, what are you doing? Serving up your congregation to the wolves? Anyway, that's another story. In America, we take church discipline seriously. But the reality is, if you get put out here, just go down the road and find one. I think I've told you this story. My baby sister on husband number 3. When she left husband number 1, she was having an affair with the assistant pastor of the church because God told her that that's who he wanted her to be with. The church, they didn't have real church discipline, but they made it stink, and my sister and her now husband leave. And they go down the road, and they become co-pastors of another church down the road. Until they find out why they left the first church, and then they kicked them out. So they just kept going until they finally found a place where they were welcomed. It doesn't matter what you've done. That sister just got a bachelor's degree, 55 years old. She just got a bachelor's degree from Liberty University, and she, throughout her time of study, often would write to me and ask me for my ideas and opinions about passages of Scripture. We've come a long way from the health wealth stuff that she started in. It's still there, but it takes time to cut all that out. All right, I got to quit here. So after this, Calvin has no rival in Geneva, right? All of the theologians in all of the cantons around Switzerland all agreed with Calvin, so Calvin's position is firm and established. He's not going to have any more trouble in Geneva until he dies, which is not going to be too long. He's got about 5 or 6 more years. But all right, we'll stop there. We'll look at the Genevan Academy starting next week. Any questions, thoughts? I mean, there's a lot of stuff here, and there's a lot of stuff I'm not putting in. We're going to look at Calvin and Calvinism and sort of the influence that it had in this time, and we're going to look especially at Calvin's relationship with John Knox, which is very interesting. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, thank you.